As Gail mentioned during her summary of the Torah portion from Deuteronomy, the parallel readings from the prophets during these 40 days, actually even going back a little further than that, into midsummer, are all readings from Isaiah from the latter half of Isaiah, beginning with Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort, my people, says the Lord. They are 7 weeks leading up to the High Holy Days, and they are called the 7 weeks of comfort, the 7 weeks of consolation. All of these passages drawn from the book of Isaiah. And I had a professor one time that said that that latter part of Isaiah is like the good news in the Hebrew scriptures, the good news in the Tanakh, the gospel, if you will, in the Old Testament. Simply because of the beauty, the depth, the grandeur of the way that Isaiah presents God's message. I read each of these passages and I'm deeply struck by the beauty of God's promise to reach into our lives and to bring new hope. It's also interesting that these passages of hope and comfort lead up to the High Holy Days, which are times of renewal, confession, repentance, transformation. It reminds me of what Rabbi Paul said in Romans, that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Interestingly, it's not warnings, it's not something threatening even, but it's God's kindness that leads us to a place of finding new hope and restoration, for changing our lives. God sets it up by kindness. I need my cheat sheet. And so the passage this week begins in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 12. I am he who comforts you. This week, it mentions God's comfort not once, not twice, but 3 times. Last week, it mentioned God's comfort to his people. And the week before that, it mentioned comfort specifically. I am the one that comforts you. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid of the one who would die? Why are you afraid of the Son of Man that will simply be made like grass? The first several verses here are simply a series of questions. Isaiah asks questions better than any of the other prophets. Have you ever heard the phrase, Jewish people like to ask questions? Isaiah was the best at it. And he asked a question after a question. And in verse 13, he says, why have you forgotten your Creator? Why have you forgotten the one who made you? And just to add oomph to his question, Isaiah says, he's the one that stretched out the heavens. He's the one that that laid the foundations of the earth, that made it secure and solid. In other words, he's the one that has this magnificence, this power. Have you forgotten the one that created you? And the next question says, and so, why are you afraid? And in verse 13, there's these little words that add drama to the question. Not just why are you afraid, but why are you always afraid? Every day, all day long, afraid. Not just always afraid, but all day long, always afraid. Isaiah keeps ratcheting up the intensity of his question. He says, why are you afraid of the fervor and the fury of those that would oppress you? He's already in verse 12 called them people who will die. People, and not just people that who will die, but notice in verse 12, he said they're like grass. The lawnmower cuts it and throws it out. You can collect in your compost pile for your garden and let it rot and put it on your garden. Why are we afraid of people like grass who will wither and fade and disappear? And then finally, the question in verse 13 says, and after all, where is the fury of the one that is afflicting you? Where is the fury of the oppressor? It's as if God says, is it really there? And Israel is described in Isaiah as this storm-tossed city. This one that is hopeless. This one that is so hopeless, it's as if it's a mother who has forgotten their child. And God is wanting to step in and say, Even I am the one who will comfort you. Just so we don't miss it. I repeated twice in verse 12. No other source, no other rescue is available except God himself. And God says, if I am going to comfort you, where is the one who will afflict you? And in verse 14, we have the first of several amazing promises in the next 20 verses. Verse 14 says, the one who is bent down will quickly be loosed. That one will not go down dying to the pit, and his bread won't even fail. There's something amazing that God is promising here. I like to call them divine reversals. I didn't come up with that phrase, but I've borrowed from the best. A divine reversal. You see, Israel's been in exile and bondage. In a few verses from now, it's going to say, imply that you thought it was bad in Egypt, and things have gone from bad to worse to unbearable. There was Assyria, and then there was Babylon. This is the reason for the pain. This is the reason for the sorrow. But it's also the reason that God steps in to turn things around. That's what a divine reversal is. When God steps in to bring new life, new hope, comfort, renewal. So verse 14 again says, the one who is bent over with this weight, this anguish, these burdens will quickly be loosed. This person will not die, and in fact, their bread won't even spoil. It's one thing to say, you won't die, you will be released, you will be loosed, you will bend up, you will stand up straight quickly and soon. But it even in this rich, beautiful poetry, not only will death and destruction not overwhelm you, your bread won't even spoil. It goes from this big miracle to the simplest miracle. God will see to it. He will bring a reversal. He will turn things around. And in fact, we will see that language of turning coming up in the next few verses. So some of you, I see, don't have a copy of scriptures or your device with you. Could I have someone read verses 15 and 16?
For I am Adonai, your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Adonai Zevaiot is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. I, who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people.
Amiata, you are my people. When I was in seminary, student directory, along with our contact information, our photograph, we were asked to name a favorite scripture. To place there. It kind of gave a sense of who we were and by what scripture someone would choose to list there in that student directory. My final year there in residence in grad school, the verse I chose was Isaiah 51, verses 15 and 16. These two verses right here. I'm the Lord your God who stirs up the sea, who planted the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. But yet I can also put my words in your mouth, and I'll cover you with the shadow of my hand, and I'll say to you, you're my people. You see, for the second time in less than five verses, Isaiah brings up the power of God as creator. If God is the creator of the universe, he also has the strength and the power to bring new life, new hope, restoration of brokenness, to bring beauty from ashes, Isaiah will say elsewhere. A joy, a spirit of joy and gladness instead of despair and grief. A new hope, a new future. In other words, God, the powerful creator, is also the powerful Redeemer. And these two themes, creation and redemption, flow side by side through these chapters of Isaiah. God is the powerful creator, but because of creation, he's also the God that can step up in and bring these reversals, what the Bible calls redemption. So he says, I've put my words in your mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. If I'm going to cover something with the shadow of my hand, that hand is close. A presence that's right there, that's comforting, that's protecting, that's shielding. In this verse, we see not only God's presence put within us, but also over us. He said, my words I will put in you, and my hand I will put over you. God's presence placed not only internally within his people, but also the promise of security above us. And just so we don't think that God has rejected his people, just so we recognize yet again in these chapters that God has not abandoned us, not forgotten us. How could a mother forget her child? Isaiah says. Just so that we know that God has not abandoned his covenant people, he says, with the weight of creation, God says, you are my people. So the next time you drive down a beautiful tree-lined lane, or take a walk in the park, or simply admire the way that your garden is growing, remember the God who made creation, who made and caused that, is also the God who speaks comfort that you are mine. Creation and redemption are wove together. Why is it important that God created the universe? The argument about evolution never gets there. Why does it matter? It's because our restoration, our redemption, his reversals in our life hang on God is our creator, who says, you're mine, I've not rejected you, I will comfort you, I will protect you. So in verse 17, coming out of this very beautiful language, we have some encouragement. So awake, awake, stand up. Not that you have to at this moment, but by the way, just an aside about the beauty of Jewish poetry, note the way that Isaiah loves to repeat things. We already had, I am the one who comforts you. Now we have, awake, awake, and it's only going to happen about 8 or 9 more times in the next 20 verses, where we get this doubling of language. It goes in for the next several verses, and it talks about the misery that Israel has walked under. In fact, verse 19 says, two things have happened. Desolation, destruction, famine, the sword. How many things was that? And it keeps going in the next couple verses. It's very interesting. I think we're being set up. Two things have happened. And then it names about a half dozen. Slowly stepping us into to confronting the pain. Not just four, but even more in verse 20. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net. Imagine in this Middle Eastern setting, a wild animal caught in a snare. That's how they feel. Verse 21, therefore hear this, you who are afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. The pain, the misery feels like they're staggering. But verse 22 sets up one of those divine reversals again. Verse 22, this is what the Lord says. Your God that pleads the case of his people, behold, I've taken that cup of staggering and stumbling out of your hand. In my version here, it calls it the beaker, even the cup of my fury. So again, you have this escalation. It says, it calls it a cup of staggering and stumbling. And then the next line, it calls it, in the English, a beaker, you know. We go from cup to mug. As if we are slowly being encouraged to not only recognize and admit the misery and the pain that's happened, but also beginning to slowly, as it cycles around again and again, being able to receive God's comfort. The end of verse 22, God promises, you don't have to drink it ever again. And if that wasn't encouraging enough, God says, I'm going to take this and you're going to see it not only disappear from your hand, but it's going to, God says, I'm going to deal with the nations, with the peoples that have confronted you. Verse 23, I will put it into the hand of those that harass you, who have said to you, just bow down that we can walk across the top of your back. Like a street. Do you get a sense of the misery? The peoples declaring to Israel, we're going to walk over the top of you like people walk down the street. But God says, I'm going to take that experience out of your hand, this divine reversal. I'm going to take it away. In chapter 52, verse 1, awake, awake, put on strength, put on beautiful garments. By the way, note again, Isaiah's love of doubling what he says. When we experience these reversals that God can bring to our lives, it's like waking up from the longest nightmare. It's like waking up to a new day, coming into something that was so unexpected. You really get the sense here that there was no way that this hope, this restoration could even be foreseen. What really feels like a dream is the idea that it could happen. Could there really be this divine reversal? Could there really be this redemption? Could it really happen? That's what feels like a dream. And God says, I'm going to wake you up. Awake, awake. Put on new strength. Put on beautiful garments. Clothed, Isaiah will say later, clothed in the garments of salvation. Clothed in garments of rescue and deliverance. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise and sit. Loose yourself from the bonds on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and so you will be redeemed without money. What's going on in verse 3 there of chapter 52? Now that the people of Israel are beginning to gain a sense of God's comfort, here, beginning at this point, the prophet starts describing the way that the rescue will happen. And the prophet looks backwards and says, did anybody buy you? Were you sold off to the pain, to the misery, to the struggle, to the sorrow? And the prophet's saying, no, you weren't, no one paid for you, nobody bought you. And so, amazingly then, the prophet says, then you'll be redeemed, but it won't be with money. Because, verse 4, my people went down to Egypt and journeyed there, and the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Here getting a little bit historical. It simply calls the Egyptian bondage simply a journey. And the Assyrians oppressed Israel without cause. The Assyrians were the terrorists of the day. In fact, really, Assyria were the original international terrorist. For instance, it is Assyria that God sent Jonah to. Go preach to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And of course, Jonah doesn't want to do that. They're the international bullies. Why would Jonah want to go see them receive God's mercy, right? So that is the background here for the pain and the degradation that our people are experiencing. But the Lord says, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, that they may rule over, that they that rule over them howl, and my name is continually, all day long, blasphemed. And so God says, therefore my people will know my name. They will know that that day that I, even I, speak and say, here I am. Here I am. In Hebrew, it's hineni. It's that great call that Isaiah said when God called him to be his spokesperson. Here am I. Send me. It was the response that Abraham had when God called him there on Mount Moriah when Abraham was about ready to slay his son. The angel called to him and Abraham said, hineni, here I am. It's the cry of those who have a responsive heart to God. But interestingly, here it's not in the mouth of God's people. Here it's in the mouth of God himself. It's God that says, here I am. God who comes close, who speaks, who says, I'm right here. I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with my hand. How beautiful. I'll just read the next couple verses. Perhaps there are familiar ones. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messengers of good tidings. By the way, that Hebrew word there is the Hebrew word where we get the gospel. We could say, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news, the gospel. It's the same Hebrew word. Something else that they announce is peace, the harbinger of good tidings. That announce salvation and say to Zion, your God reigns. Hark! The watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing, for they will see eye to eye the Lord returning to Zion. They'll see God eye to eye. I don't know what that looks like, but that sounds really powerful. To see God face to face, returning to Zion, to hear it proclaimed, your God reigns. When you are in, when you feel like a storm-tossed city, when you feel like an abandoned mother, when you feel like hope is shredded, here God sends the messengers to announce peace. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring messages like that. Again, the poetry is so beautiful. It's not just that their words are encouraging, but people that bring those kind of encouraging words even have lovely feet. The feet that brought them to us. And they say, "Your God reigns." In other words, your God isn't dead. The Creator is still your Maker. He's the one that stretched out the heavens, and He's the one that's covered you with His hand. He's the one that is still alive. And that answers the question, in the midst of the sorrow and the degradation, does God really answer? Does God really hear my cry? Does God really see? It feels like God isn't listening because of the struggle, the conflict, because of what is being blocked. My path is obscure. The finances are failing. Does God still reign? And those with lovely feet come and say, "Your God reigns. You were sold for nothing, and you'll be redeemed." So verse 9, "Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Even to people that can't yet see it, for people that have not yet experienced it, God says, "I have redeemed Jerusalem." The language here is very powerful. In verse 9, it doesn't say he will redeem Jerusalem. It says he has redeemed Jerusalem. He has comforted his people. You see, in Isaiah's mind, it's as good as done. It's already happened. Isaiah already senses the redemption. And so while God's people are still in their misery, still waiting for that highway, you know, raising up the valley and bringing down every mountain and preparing a highway for God, while they're still waiting for this to happen, they think the redemption hasn't happened yet. It's still coming. In God's eyes, it's already happened. God has already purposed it. God has already done it. How encouraging, again, it is for us to recognize, though we wait on hope, though we wait on the sale of a house, though we wait on physical healing, either in this life or in the world to come, though we wait, it's very interesting to see that in God's eyes, the comfort has already been accomplished. The redemption has already been won. It's another encouraging reversal in this Isaiah passage. Again, how will it happen? How can this be? How can we sing for joy when our captors are mocking us? Verse 10 and 11 says, "The Lord will bear his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart. Go out from there. Don't touch anything unclean. Go out from the midst of her and be clean. Those of you that carry the vessels of the Lord." God accomplishes this by bearing his holy arm for a discussion another time. When Isaiah talks about the arm of the Lord, he is referring to the suffering servant that's going to be described in only about 8 or 9 verses after this, about the suffering servant that God will bear his arm in the sight of the nations. I love this. The ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. God rescues his people so that others will see and give him honor and glory, so that others will come to trust the Lord. That's interesting. God doesn't deliver you or save you, rescue you for just yourself. He does so that others will see what God has done. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And so the natural thought is, well, I better get prepared. If we're breaking out, makes it sound like a prison break. I don't want it to sound like that. If we're having new freedom, I'll probably have to fight for it, right? I'll have to get psyched up, and I'll have to fight, and I'll have to have my head screwed on straight, and which, of course, is totally backwards. Of course, God is the one that fights our battles. In fact, if we try to psych ourselves up to do what we have to somewhere deep in our kishkas have the chutzpah, a couple of Yiddish words there, to have the fortitude, the strength, okay, I think I can do this. You've already lost the battle. Because you're not trusting. You're not trusting God. You're not walking in trust. Therefore, you aren't really redeemed, right? If you're not trusting God, you haven't been rescued. No, God will fight this battle. Check out the last verse of this week's reading, verse 12. "You will not go out in haste, neither will you go out fighting." You don't have to run to get away. You don't have to fight your way out. Because the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will have your back. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. God will go in front of you, leading the way. God will be behind you, picking up the stragglers, protecting the weak on the backside. When you're in pain and when you're struggling and when you're waiting for God's rescue, He's all around you. Just this passage is described. He's leading the way in front. He's got your back behind you. Remember that line about He's covered you with the shadow of His hand? He's over you. He even said, I've put my words within you. He's come into our midst. You are sheltered by the life of the Most High. May the struggles and the burdens that seek to destroy your trust, to challenge your joy, to erode your peace, be reversed by the powerful comfort, compassion, strength of the Most High. God still reigns. And in the midst of your struggle, you need to remember that message of those with beautiful feet. God still reigns. He is still fighting your battle. You need to know that you are His. You need to know that not only is God not dead, not only that God has not abdicated His rulership in your life, you need to remember that He hasn't rejected you either. You are His. So as we walk through these 40 days, ultimately ending at Yom Kippur, I pray that we collectively as a community will know that comfort and the joy that comes from experiencing God's divine reversals. Avinu Malkinu.